Philippians chapter 1, last week we gave a little bit of a background. For those that were not with us, we started a new book. We'll be in Philippians for the foreseeable future. I really don't think this is going to go as long as some of the other Galatians and Ephesians series, but you remind me of that next year. We went through the background, a little bit of background and context, beginning in Acts chapter 16 last week. Acts 16 is the first time that the gospel makes its way to Philippi. And we began there and we saw three characters. Lydia was the seller of purple. There was a demon-possessed girl. And there was also the Philippian jailer. And these were the three recorded converts, the first three converts recorded in the Word of God in Europe, modern Greece. But we looked at that. We began there just to give a little bit of background on the church, and I dipped our toes into two verses, verses 1 and 2 last week. So we're going to begin here at this place, and we're going to make it down to at least verse 11. So I'm going to read those in your hearing. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants or slaves of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 3, Paul begins by taking time to give God some praise. He says, I thank my God. Church, I want to take just a minute to remind you that it's a great way to start anything with praise and thanksgiving to God. Whether you're on your way to church, whether you're rolling out of bed, whether you're on your way to work, take a few minutes to thank God. Thank Him for the breath and life. Thank Him for the sun and for the rain. Thank Him for sending Jesus Christ to die in your place. Thank Him for salvation. Why does Paul thank God? He says, for everything I remember of you. The phrasing is strange. It's better translated this way. In my whole remembrance. That is, it's an all-encompassing thought. Whenever God brings you to my mind, whenever I go to God thinking of you, but also whenever I pray for you, I think of you and thank God. I always pray with joy in all my prayers. So this is the first place that we're going to see here in the next verse, the joy of Paul. This is why he thanks God. He does so with joy in his prayers. Verse 4, the word for joy is chara. As I told you, one of the themes of this epistle is going to be joy. It's mentioned 12 times in these four chapters. Now, I said last week as we were talking about the introduction of Philippians, you quickly realize something, that the joy of Paul is not circumstantial. And really, joy, by definition, is not circumstantial. Happiness is. Happiness is fleeting. It can come and go. But joy is rooted in something much deeper, much stronger. So it's not contingent upon what you are experiencing in that moment. Most people associate joy with success. They think it comes from money, from good health, from comfort. But Paul, right, he's in jail. And he's talking about joy amid injustice and limitation and suffering. He writes of joy here because of the Philippians were so accepting and supportive of the furtherance of the gospel despite his being in prison. That's the first time we see this word. I am joyful. I am thanking God in all my prayers for you because you have supported me in the ministry and advancement of the gospel in the kingdom of God. How many of you have ever had a praise break in the middle of prayer? It shows. Beloved, I want to remind you that prayer doesn't have to be solemn and sober. Prayer can begin and end with joy. Nay, prayer ought to be infused with joy from beginning to end. Even in the darkest hour, in the lowest of low, there's something to be joyful of. Amen? Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. I wonder if you would be able to endure Roman crucifixion if that meant that another life might be saved. That was joy. There was joy in the midst of sorrow and tribulation in the highest form, perhaps, of torture known to man. Many Christians, they approach the throne only when their burdens are too heavy to handle. We come to God when we need something fixed, when we're too stressed. When we remember that God can take our yoke and we basically just dump everything on him, right? That's how a lot of us pray. How many of you, don't raise your hands, approach prayer like this, right? And I love when Louis prays. This isn't meant to embarrass anybody, but before a single request, he'll quote scripture for a few minutes in the form of a benediction. It's thanking God, it's taking God and reminding not only yourself and in building your faith and encouraging yourself of what the word says, but also reminding God of what his word says, but it's just taking a moment to pause and give him praise and thanksgiving before we even lay out one request for him. I want to stretch us out of the mundane. Let's leave the mundane behind in the way that we worship, in the way that we pray, in the way that we serve. Most of us don't even know how other types of food are so good before we try them, right? We're fully convinced. We don't even like to try them. That's how my kids are, right? I don't like that. You can't, that's what I always tell them. You can't say that. You've never tried it. You put some new food before them. And I think this is how we sort of are with different forms of worship and prayer. Well, I don't like that, metaphorically speaking. We don't touch it. We say, that's not comfortable. That's not how I pray. That's not how I worship. But I'm here to remind you as a father of picky kids that you don't know you don't like it until you try it. And I promise you that some things, even if you don't like the taste, are good for you even if you don't like it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sometimes we've got to do things that we may not like or may not be comfortable. We can pray in a different way. We can pray with thanksgiving and joy. We can worship with thanksgiving and a joy. Do you know, I don't know if you guys realize this, but you can move around when you're worshiping. God's not offended. You can raise your hands. You can clap. You can shout. You can dance. You know, there's a line. We don't want to be a distraction. We don't want other people to be looking at us. But really, ultimately, that's not even your concern. If your heart is right and pure, David covers that, right? Oh, David, how dignified are you? He's like, that ain't my problem. I was worrying about God. So I speak about worship. I'm pulling worship into this so that hopefully we can see it's not just about prayer. But as we loosen up, as we worry only about what God has done for us, then we could infuse our prayer life and our worship life and our reading our Bible, our devotional life with joy. And we might do something that is uncomfortable. I wonder if we could dip our toes into something new this week. Joy-infused prayer. Praise God when you bring requests, before you bring requests. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In every prayer, the Apostle Paul says that he was doing it joyfully. Why? Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. How did the Philippians participate in the gospel? Well, we're going to get to this more in the coming weeks. Namely, they supported the apostle monetarily. They sent him gifts. And I just want to point out here, and we're going to talk about this, like I said, more. But do you realize that supporting missionaries is kingdom work? Not everyone can travel. Not everyone can preach. Just as not everyone can give above and beyond their normal giving. And this is a way, Paul is praising them. He's commending them for their participation with him. You may not be able to, now this is an excuse not to preach. This is an excuse to not give and say, well, that's not my gifting. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there are many ways to advance the gospel. And we need to be doing our part. I don't know what that part is for you. I don't know how he's gifted you, how he's stirred in your heart. But God will give grace. He will gift you to be able to do this work. And we each have a special talent and even gift. Some are gifted with money. And you can give above and beyond your means. This is a very generous church, a very solid church in tithing and offerings. And I commend you all for that, just as Paul did. He says, you are doing kingdom work. And that's why he's thanking God with all joy in all his prayers. Also, they're participating in the gospel efforts. He says, he uses a word here, participation. It's actually a familiar word for us. In Greek, it's koinonia. They're participating, the New American Standard says, in these gospel efforts. Verse 5. I wanted to tell you that fellowship is partnership. Do you know that we members of his body were not meant for isolation? One of the sad things that came out of COVID, I think, is how many people became isolated. It started out by trying to obey and respect government and not knowing just the uncertainty of everything that was going on and people trying to do their best to listen to orders and respect pastoral and elders' decisions. But it very quickly turned into, I'm going to watch church from home because that's the safest thing. And while there might have been some good that has come out of that, I'm not going to just with a broad brushstroke say that all TV church is bad. But what I will say is that the enemy wants nothing more than to isolate and separate us. It's one of the reasons, I know this sounds silly, but it's one of the reasons I don't feel like I've been released to put all of our sermons on video yet. Now, there is purpose and application for that. I understand that everybody who's visiting a church basically wants to go and experience that service before they visit, and they want to see what it's like and listen to it. I get it. And that's probably the reason that I ultimately will do it. But I also feel very strongly that I don't want to ever create an atmosphere where you can be part of this church by just sitting at home remotely. Now, there are sicks and shut-ins. There's people that are out. I know that there's many people that would love to experience church and watch us live. But that's the reason. That's the biggest reason I have not done it, is I want us to be a church that values being together. Fellowship, participation, joining together. That's what the church is and what it was created for. See, Christ's followers were not meant to watch church from their sofas. We must live together, eat together, pray together, cry together, hurt together, celebrate together, and support each other. Fellowship is partnership in the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul is saying. Even though you are far off, that you're remote, you are participating in fellowshipping. You're koinonia-ing with me through your work. And this is what it looks like for the body of Christ to share needs, be able to come together and share prayer requests, to hurt with each other and cry with each other, to know what's going on. Verse 6, perhaps the biggest verse that we will get to this morning, says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Here's another reason that Paul prays with joy. He is confident of their sanctification. Now, I'm using that word sanctification. He says that you will be perfect Now, we can glean a couple things here. Firstly, sanctification is not just up to you. It is something that God is doing in us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this point before, but do you know that sanctification, in one sense, is not something you can work up on your own? Yes, we're going to get to this in chapter 2. There's some balance to this. Paul says in this very book, he says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Okay? So there's an active part of this, but Paul right here, he says that it is he, it is God that has began a good work in you, and he will perfect it. God began the work. He's the one who will finish it. And so, yes, we must cooperate with God through the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, abiding in the Spirit. But the fact remains that sanctification is not left to you and you alone. It's a work of God. Here's the point I'm trying to make. It's not about sanctification or perfection, whatever you want to call it, is not about trying hard enough. And this should be freeing for us. It's not about what you can do, but what he has done. So stop trying so hard and lean into what God is doing in and through you through the Holy Spirit. He has gifted us with the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to work hard, because we can't work hard enough to earn his salvation, his sanctification, his glorification, his perfection. He's saying it's God that is going to bring this about. You can't do it. So the first thing is that sanctification isn't up to you. God is involved. Secondly, we see in this verse that sanctification is ongoing. It's not a one-time thing. Now, many of you have probably heard these three terms. I'm going to throw them out very quickly. They're man-made terms to describe this process of maturity or perfection. One is justification, and that happens at the moment of salvation, as many would describe it. That when you become a believer, when you dedicate your heart to Christ Jesus, if you are genuinely in Christ Jesus, that at that very moment he justifies you. He wipes away your sin. It's just as if you've never sinned. But there's an ongoing part to this maturity and perfection that we refer to as sanctification. It's sort of this picture of God doesn't hold a sin against me, but now there's some sin in my life that I still got to work on and get rid of. And you sanctify yourself before him. And ultimately, one day we look to perfection, as Paul's writing about it here, or many call it glorification. One day we will be perfect before him. We will be sinless. There will be no more sin in heaven. And so we're living on earth. We're saved, but we still sin from time to time. We're justified, but we still need sanctification. And it's brought out in this verse very clearly that he's working on it. It's not something that's already done completely. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future part of this sanctification or salvation process. You all haven't arrived yet, or maybe it's just me, right? Anybody else not arrived? You ever do things that you don't want to do? Maybe you don't do things that you should do. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. There's this struggle between flesh and spirit, and sometimes our wicked flesh rises up and it leads us into sin, whether that be sins of commission or sins of omission. And so I want you to know that I struggle, Brittany struggles, Caleb struggles, Malachi struggles, at least the Willoughbys do. We all struggle from time to time, and the sanctification process isn't over. When is it over? Not until the day of Christ Jesus. That's when it's over. What day is that? Well, it's his return or your death, aka the day you meet him. Paul speaks of it like it was imminent. And if Christ's return was imminent back then his return is certainly imminent now. And you could also see this in Philippians 1:10 and Philippians 2:16. We will continuously be in this ongoing sanctification until the Lord's day. This is sometimes called entire sanctification, or perhaps you've heard it taught as these three stages, this justification, sanctification, and glorification. Some go on to teach, and I don't believe this is correct, that you can attain perfection in this life. And that belief is called Christian perfectionism. It is based largely on the teaching from Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, I believe it is, where Jesus says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And well, I think this verse in Philippians 1:6, undermines that belief and should cause adherents to Christian perfectionism to look for another meaning by what Jesus was saying there. Beloved, perfection doesn't come until he does. We strive for it. That's the command. Work toward it. But only God can do that work at the appointed time. Now, lastly, the third thing here, notice that sanctification is a sure thing. I'm going to get a little Calvinist on you this morning. Paul has confidence in the Philippians' sanctification because he believes that God will do it. It is strong language. It means to be fully and firmly persuaded or convinced. He doesn't have this vague hope. Rather, there's this guarantee that is rooted in God's nature and in his character. Paul isn't pointing to the Philippians' effort or their track record. He's pointing rather to God's faithfulness. He who began this work in you will perfect it in the day of the Lord. He is going to do it. It's a fact. Count it as done. There's a D.A. Carson clip making rounds through social media, and it goes something like this. He says, picture two Jews by the names of Smith and Brown. He says, remarkably Jewish names, by the way. The day before the Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts and the lintel with the blood of the lamb? Aren't you going to eat this Passover meal with your family?" Smith says, "Well, of course I've done that. I'm not dumb. But it's still pretty scary when you think about all the things that have happened, these plagues of flies and frogs and the river turning to blood and how awful it is. And now there's this threat of the firstborn being slain. And you've got three sons. That's nothing for you, but I've only got one son. I love my Charlie, and this angel of death is passing by tonight. You know, I know he told us to put the blood there, but it's still a little scary. And I'm going to be glad when this night is over." The other one responds, says, "Bring it on, I trust the promises of God." Then that night, of course, the angel of death passed over, swept through the land. Which one of these two men lost their firstborn? Neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of their faith, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That is the ground of all human assurance before God, the blood of Christ Jesus. It's not about the intensity of your faith, but it's the object of your faith that you have assurance of your faith. And Paul's saying here, I'm confident that the faith you exercised and you had when I was there, it's going to be perfected because it's God that is doing the work in you. Paul writes to the brethren at Philippi, and he gives them this very assurance. He says the assurance doesn't come from looking inside yourselves, but from looking to the one who never fails. We may have a weak faith or wish that we had a stronger faith, but we have a strong Savior who could not be more loving or powerful, and we will remain in his hands forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Church, your future perfection is as sure as your future resurrection as his was. Amen. How many of you desire to be set free from this body of death, right? We look forward to this day. Thanks be to God, Paul says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. His work is done, and so we stand on it. with confidence. If you are truly saved, now, I'm not here to judge you and tell you when you're saved or who's saved. You know, that's a complicated thing. It's way above my pay grade. My belief, and the best way that I feel like I can explain it is this, is that those that genuinely repent and put true faith in Christ Jesus are already saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Can you lose your salvation? Come talk to me after service. But this verse really points to a conviction that God is doing a work. He's already done it, and he's going to do it in the future. So I want you to stand in confidence, like Paul, that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it in you. Verse 7. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you." How does Paul feel or think? Some translations say think. He's thankful, he's joyful, he's confident. More literally, to be in his mind. I'm in my mind about you. Paul has this bent towards the Philippians because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Remember, we talked about grace as opening greeting. We're all partakers of grace. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a partaker. And these Philippians, they stood by his side during his missionary work and his trials and his imprisonment. And so he can't help but to think of them. It's almost, that's the picture, is that I can't stop thinking about you. It's like his love. He says, "For God," verse 8, "is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment." Very strong words of affection. I love verse 9. It says that your love may abound in abundance of love. He's praying that their love would abound and go to others. An abundance of love in real or true knowledge and discernment. Firstly, know that there is a true knowledge and there is a false knowledge. Believers need to be of the real knowledge. We need to walk in true knowledge. How can we do that? Through all discernment. Both the Holy Spirit and experience themselves help us to determine right from wrong. Right? The Holy Spirit does this. He gives us discernment. He helps us. But Hebrews 5:14 also says, "But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We must have our senses trained to discern good and evil. And this is what the knowledge and discernment work together. He says in 10 and 11, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Here it is, the day of Christ again. "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul, as he often does in these run-on sentences, he just throws together all these nice Christianese terms, and it's like, wow, there's a lot to get there. And we could take our time and go through all of these, but he's just tacking on this wonderful praise. And this is what the real knowledge and discernment yield. In short, I'll give you Pastor Eric's paraphrase translation. God being the one to fill us with the fruit that keeps us pure and brings us to glorify him. It's approval of excellent things. It keeps us sincere in faith without blame until his return. And then Paul turns the focus onto the obvious concern of the time, his status in prison. Perhaps the Philippians have received word that he's in jail. They seem to be concerned about Epaphroditus and his health, because Paul makes comment about that. We'll see that in chapter 3. So they're concerned about him, and he, after this introduction and this prayer, he gets to the matter at hand, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul's in prison. He's in chains. He's bound. He can't advance the gospel anymore, right? Wrong. His imprisonment has accelerated the gospel. Everyone's talking about his imprisonment, including all of the guards. Not to mention the other Christians that are being held in bondage are being more bold to preach also. Here we see in action this unfailing joy of Paul. Call it whatever you want, seeing the silver lining, optimism, looking for the bright side. The Apostle Paul is seeing the good that God was up to. His circumstances are grim, but instead of being given into despair, he writes about progress. Talk about perspective. How many of you would be chained in prison thinking, wow, this is wonderful. This is the best thing that could happen. No, most of us would see it as a setback, right? Pray for me. Pray for my deliverance. We'd be sending off emails and text messages to everybody we could think of. Pray that God would send an angel and get me out of this dump. Paul's like, I hope we're all in jail. Then we'll really advance the gospel. He saw it as an opportunity. His suffering was not wasted. God was using this to spread the message further than ever before. And even at his own expense, Paul is focused on kingdom advancement. Beloved, here's the trick, I think. Be rooted and grounded in what the Lord is doing. It's easy to get distracted by our wants, by our desires, by our needs. But for Paul, none of that mattered because he knew that this life was temporary. In light of eternity, short-term suffering was just par for the course. Oh, that we might become more kingdom-minded like Paul. Gospel wasn't just a message he preached. It was the lens through which he saw everything. His comfort, his freedom, even his life were secondary to the mission of making Christ known to the world. And that's where his joy was rooted. Because the gospel was advancing, he was able to find joy and give a reason to praise God. Because even in his imprisonments, the gospel progressed. You know, he didn't avoid suffering. He just knew his suffering had a purpose. Can I step on your toes for a minute? Most of us, we spend 12, maybe 16 years in school so that we can get a job, so that we can pay bills, so that we can buy a house. And we work, and we work 30 or 40 years. Hopefully we save up enough that we can retire, and we can travel or spend some time with the grandkids or take up a new hobby. Where does God fit into all this? I think if we're being honest, most of the time we live for ourselves. But that wasn't what Paul had in mind when he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, was it? Paul lived solely focused on doing the Lord's will. And sometimes that meant going hungry and thirsty. Sometimes that meant getting beaten or thrown into prison. And yet he always had the mindset that this is good. This is what God wants. This is necessary. God causes all things to work together for good, for those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to college. I'm not saying it's wrong to seek out a better paying job or to save up enough for retirement. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to spend time with your grandkids or desire to have a little more free time at home. But I would encourage you to ask yourself this. Am I more focused on serving him or serving myself? Am I more focused on serving him or serving myself? See, we need to be eternally minded. This earth is not our home. It's just temporary. We're passing through. We're sojourners. For Paul, imprisonment was worth it if that meant others were hearing the gospel of Christ. And I wonder if you would be able to say the same if the rubber met the road. Could we give up retiring early if that meant supporting another missionary? Would we be willing to give our possessions to advance the gospel? That was Paul's priority. The gospel was the lens through which he saw everything. I just want to ask you, reflectively, if you would think about how might the Spirit be challenging you to advance the gospel right now? Is there a way that you can participate or fellowship? that you can koinonia with the advancement of the gospel. That's what these first 14 verses to me are about. Where did Paul learn this way of thinking? How could he talk about joy while sitting in chains? The answer is found in Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Beloved, joy and sacrifice are not enemies when it comes to kingdom lifestyle. Joy and sacrifice are not enemies. In fact, they're deeply intertwined. Oftentimes, sacrifice brings us and leads us into a place where we can rejoice because our perspective gets realigned. Jesus found joy not by avoiding suffering, right? But by embracing it for the sake of others. And Paul follows the same path. And guess what? I believe God is calling us to do the same. True joy isn't about everything going right. It's not about success and security. It's about knowing that our lives are part of something much bigger than ourselves. An eternal purpose that sees the suffering of others and seeks to alleviate it, even at a significant personal cost. Joy isn't found in getting what we want. Joy is found in giving ourselves for what matters most. Maybe you feel like your joy is fragile. It's based on circumstances or outcomes. I want to encourage you this week to begin evaluating your identity in Christ. Anchor yourself in God's promises and who he is and what he has done. The guarantee of the perfecting work of God. And once you are secure and firmly planted and grounded in who he is and his nature, and you understand what God is going to do, his desire is to seek and to save those that are lost, would you reframe your thought life around the purpose of the gospel? In that, if we could get to that place that God's one concern is that the world might be saved, I promise if you dedicate your life to that mission, you will find joy and peace.